Praise him indeed. Good morning. I'm so glad you're here today. I know it was very tempting not to be. Someone called me about 8 o'clock this morning. I was in my office preparing, and they said, are we canceling or postponing services? And I texted back and said, nope. I said, fortunately, we had already planned to meet inside today. So one step ahead. I will say this, right around 10 till 9 when I was coming to this first service from over across the way, you know how it was raining about as hard as it has the whole time, and you know how the parking lot out there kind of has a dip for drainage purposes, and there's no way to get from over there to over here without going there. We don't have a bridge, and I just finally had to make the call. It was probably a good 6 inches, and so I've been squishing. Anybody else squishing this morning? Your socks or whatever. We're here, and the Lord has a good word for us, and I'm glad that you're with us. And so if you would turn in your Bibles to the passage that Keith read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're continuing our series this morning on the meaning of the cross with a look at what the cross means to the world. We've actually read verse 18 from that passage a couple of times already in this series, but let's look at it one more time. It's sort of a contrast about how people see the cross. The message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's such a true statement, but I would submit to you this morning that in our current world, that's only partially true. And let me explain. I have made an effort lately to observe tattoos. Not to judge them, either for their morality or for their looks. I do wonder if some people have thought through what those tattoos on certain areas of their body will look like in 30 or 40 years when things aren't quite the same. But that's a discussion for another day, and I probably don't need to be in that discussion, so we'll just leave that. But I don't have any tattoos personally, and probably I doubt I probably will never get one unless someone maybe holds me down and does it against my will. But personally, I just can't imagine what kind of art would look good on this body, and certainly not anything that would be worth that kind of pain. Or money, and you all know all about that. Anyway, as I have observed, I've noticed all kinds of tattoos. There are weird ones, there are creative ones, there are scary ones, there are exotic ones, and yes, even some very meaningful ones. Some are artsy, some depict maybe the face of a loved one, some have words, writing, and some of those combine all of those things. But here's where I'm going. I've been surprised at how many people have cross tattoos. A lot. Just watch an NBA basketball game, and there very well may be more players on the court who have a visible tattoo of a cross on the court than there are those who don't. Now, some of those players may be communicating their commitment to Jesus, that they're using that symbol on their bodies as a testimony of their faith, but many of them are clearly not. But there is zero evidence that they are Christ followers, and in fact, there is much evidence on the court and off that they likely are not. Now, I want to ask them, what does that symbol of a cross symbolize to you? What does it mean? Well, why did you go to the trouble of having someone put that on your body? I'm sure it's the same reason why people in Hollywood do it, or musicians, or other worldly artists. But whether it's athletes, or actors, or rappers, even pagans who openly mock Jesus, cross tattoos are certainly in vogue these days. Why? Perhaps they do it for the same reason that some Christians do. It's fashionable. I guess the same goes for cross jewelry, though that is much less permanent or painful. But for whatever reason, the cross is cool. in our world today as an artistic symbol, even among non-believers. I remember an old song from John Prine. Do y'all know who John Prine is? Some of you older folks might remember him. He was kind of a Bob Dylan-like folk singer from back in the day. He did a lot of humorous songs, storytelling songs, a lot of social commentary, including what they would call protest music back in the Vietnam era. And really, his music was almost country. And I will go ahead and confess, I liked it, which may seem strange, but mainly he was kind of countercultural, and that really appealed to me in my hippie wannabe days, if you will. And I even had a couple of his 8-tracks. And anyway, I still remember one John Prine song, and I quoted it this morning in the first service, and I saw someone right on me quoting it with me. It was from the early 70s. I'm not going to sing it for you, but I'll spare you from that. But here's how the chorus went. Your flag decal won't get you into heaven anymore. They're already overcrowded from your dirty little war. Now, Jesus don't like killing, no matter what the reason's for. And your flag decal won't get you into heaven anymore. Now, we won't get into the politics of that. I guess you kind of had to be there. Even though it's a pretty good message even for today's world. But let me stretch that same idea and say, your cross tattoo or necklace won't get you into heaven either. I wonder what the Apostle Paul would have to say about all those crosses. Not just for those who say they follow Jesus, but those who clearly have no interest in him. He wrote in our passage today that the cross was folly or foolishness to the lost world, but that it's very different to those of us who, through it, find salvation. It means everything to us because it is the power of God by which we are saved. And that's a pretty radical statement. And the point that Paul is making here, I think, is that really there are two ways, the way of the world, which scoffs at the meaning of the cross, and the way of the word, shall we say, that embraces it. Same cross, different meaning. I was out on a hot date with my bride on Friday night, as is our custom. And we got behind someone who had one of those coexist bumper stickers. You know what those things? They have symbols that spell out the word coexist, with each symbol kind of looking like a letter of the alphabet and also representing different religions or philosophies. And of course, the idea is that we're all supposed to just get along, which I agree with, though the giant reality is somebody on that bumper sticker is right and somebody's wrong. And we can coexist, but those folks really need to know the truth. Anyway, I guess what struck me about that bumper sticker with this message on my mind was that just about every religion has a symbol of something. Islam has the crescent moon. Judaism, the Star of David. Buddhism has the lotus flower. The Eastern religions have the yin and the yang. Even Satanism has a pentagram. And of course, Christianity has the cross. You see it on church buildings, cemeteries, in our homes, on bumper stickers, t-shirts, and yes, sometimes etched in ink on our skin. Now, some people are surprised to discover that in the earliest days of the church, in the first century, when the New Testament was written, that the identifying symbol of Christianity was not the cross at all. Now, Paul and others preached it, its meaning and its significance, as he said in this passage, but they didn't really see it as a symbol, mainly because the world they were trying to reach rejected it. It took several generations for the cross to become what we would now know as the universal symbol of the Christian faith. Before that, it was the fish, the ichthus. That's the Greek word for fish. And it was almost sort of a secret anagram early Christians would use to identify one another. And it was the letters of the Greek word, ichthus, represented Jesus Christ, Son of God. The first letter spelled that out. If you visit the catacombs of ancient Rome, where many of the early Christians retreated during times of persecution, you will find, not that one, that's kind of art, but you'll find that crude picture drawn on the walls of the catacombs. So some people still use it as a symbol to identify themselves as Christians, and I think it's pretty cool because it harkens us back to our earliest brothers and sisters in Christ. In his wonderful book on the cross, John Stott notes that the cross did not become a common symbol of Christianity until later into the second century when the custom of making the sign of the cross on the forehead arose. But later, when the Roman Emperor Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, the cross became well established as the sign of the Christian faith. In some ways, it's a strange symbol because of what it represented. At the very least, a cross was a reminder of crucifixion, which was so hated in the ancient world. It may have been the most brutal means of execution ever devised. And just the fact that it was an instrument of death, particularly of a person that we love and revere, is all the more reason why it's just strange that the cross is so cool these days. Imagine for a moment getting a tattoo of a concentration camp oven or a noose. Too soon? That's the point. It was too soon. It was offensive, even distasteful for them to consider it. As our old hymn used to say, the cross was the emblem of suffering and shame. Now, before we look a little further at our passage from 1 Corinthians 1, I want us to at least make sure that we understand the text in context. Paul was writing this letter to the church that he had started in the Greek city of Corinth to address some issues that they had. And we often say that we want to be a New Testament type church, but Corinth, I'm not so sure we want to be like them. They had lots of issues. Now every church has issues every now and then. The Lord knows we've had our share here, but he's been very gracious to us to walk us through those times. And there's no such thing as a perfect church, in case that's what you're looking for. If it is, well, if you joined it, then it wouldn't be perfect anymore, now would it? But back to the church in Corinth, they had some issues. And that's the primary reason Paul was writing them this letter. So let's start by looking at a few of those issues that give us the backdrop for this passage. And the first was, they were, we'll call, worldly. And by that I mean the world had come to their church, and it was having more of an influence on them than they were on the world. And since we're talking about what the church means, what the cross means to the world, Corinth is a good place for us to start. Now, we talk a lot about being in the world, but not of it. Well, the church in Corinth had the world in it. Now, of course, we're always trying to reach the world, and we have to stay in the world to reach the world. But sometimes when you're so close to the world creeps into the church, which is what was happening in Corinth. And let me tell you a little bit about Corinth. Corinth was a very large major city, population estimated around 700,000 at that time. It was located on the isthmus between northern Greece and southern Greece. It was a major port. So if you wanted to go anywhere in the whole region, you had to go through Corinth. So that it was a place of influence, of fortune, and it was known for its vices, its sin. I think they were the first to come up with the phrase, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. There's even a word, this is true, that was coined in the ancient world, to Corinthianize, which basically meant that you took on this lifestyle of the Corinthian of perverse sin. And that's what they were known for. And this group of believers, this church, was located right in the middle of one of the most sinful cities in the Roman world, and that worldly influence certainly seeped into the church. By the way, it's not hard to connect the dots between the church in Corinth and the American church today with all of its worldly influences. Sometimes we too are in the world and of it too, and it's hard to tell much difference between the people in the church and the people of the world. So when we're talking about what the cross means to the world, this may hit closer to home than maybe we would like to admit. Secondly, they were divided. Unity was nowhere to be found. Now, I don't know if you know about these letters, these epistles that make up much of the New Testament, most of which, of course, were written by the Apostle Paul, but usually he's addressing specific issues and maybe doctrinal questions that are specific to those churches, and that's what this is about. And if you look back a few verses before we picked up the passage, verses 10 and 11, Paul wrote this, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be unified in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me that there is quarreling among you." And he goes on to describe what that's all about. There were factions that sprung up in the church. Some would say, "I'm following Paul. He's my guy. He founded the church here." Others would say, "I follow Apollos. He's so much more articulate. He's a great preacher." Some would say, "I follow Peter. He was one of the original disciples. He walked with Jesus for more than 3 years. If anybody knows about Jesus, he does." And then some of the super spiritual say, "Well, I just follow Jesus and Jesus only." But whatever you want to say, it was a classic case of church politics subdivided by their cliques. And which was the exact opposite of the unity that Jesus' kingdom was supposed to be about. And Paul is saying, I want you to be unified, not divided. Can't we all just get along? Because he knew that when we are divided, there's no one happier about that than the devil himself. Thirdly, they were too smart for the gospel. Or so they thought. And by that I mean, in their human wisdom, they had a hard time grasping the basics of God's redemptive plan and how the cross was at the center of it. It just didn't make sense in their enlightened minds. Part of the issue was that their Greek culture was so steeped in knowledge and worldly philosophy. Remember, this is where men like Plato and Aristotle and Socrates had been walking around not too long before this. And Corinth, in particular, was like a melting pot of thought. They had been exposed to so many different areas of philosophy and religion. So the people there prided themselves on their intellect and their rhetoric, and they were accustomed to depending more on reason than they were on faith. They were usually condescending toward anyone who wasn't ready to engage in their philosophical discussions. And that affected everything from their doctrine to their morality or lack thereof, because they were so open-minded that, well, their brains were falling out, or so it seemed. Not unlike many in our world today. And Paul's answer to all this was very simple, and that's what our passage addresses for the church then and just as much for the church today, which was this: the simple message of the cross of Christ. That was his answer. It was a unifying message which brings us together. If the problem is division caused by worldliness and pride, the answer is the gospel of grace, which was embodied in the spiritual truth of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Paul writes in the verse immediately preceding our passage, in verse 17, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." That's quite a statement. Eloquent wisdom would empty the cross of its power? Then verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." He says up front and without apology that he's not trying to impress people with his wise words. He's just sticking to the truth of the gospel, which he's been preaching to them from the very beginning. Just a few verses later, over into chapter 2, he wrote that, "When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That was it. Even if they saw that message as folly, foolishness. So let's look at what Paul himself called the foolishness of the cross and what the cross means to the world. And I think you can boil that down very simply to two things. First, they, the world, are offended by the cross. Again, back to verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." That is, to those in the world who have not believed. And the Bible says they are perishing, dying in their sins without Christ. Paul wrote elsewhere in Galatians 5:11 about the offense of the cross. And that's what he's talking about here, how those in the world think the cross is folly. It is preposterous. It's downright silly. Their sensibilities are offended at the ridiculousness of the idea of a man dying on the cross being a good thing. Not only would they not tattoo it on their bodies, they would have laughed at it, mocked it. Look again at the rest of that passage, beginning in verse 19. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Jesus Christ, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now he's contrasting the different ways, those of the religious who are looking for signs, those who think they are wise and they think the cross is foolish, and then those who think the cross is wise because they've been saved through it. First, he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, verse 19, "For it is written about how God will put the wisdom of the wise in its place, and the discernment of those who think they are discerning will be thwarted." And then he asks four rhetorical questions: who's wise, who's the scribe, who's debater, and then, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And that's the kicker. You may think you're smart because of your worldly wisdom, but in comparison to God's wisdom and his intellect, you're dumber than a box of rocks. Then, verse 21, he reminds them that despite their intellect and philosophy and worldly knowledge and all of that wisdom, they weren't able to find God and know him. It was only through the folly of what we preach, Paul says, and that is the simple, unrefined, even crude message of a cross, that you have been saved, if you believe. It's a message that the world still needs to hear, even if they may be offended by it. And we must love them enough to tell them, even if they scoff at us and see the cross as just preposterous. Because whether they know it or not, they desperately need to hear the message of the cross. Verses 22 through 24, we read, "For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now, in this passage, we see three reasons why the world thinks the cross is foolish. First, because it is weak. That's what they think, that it represents weakness. And you can see how they would think that. The person that we call our Savior died there. That's not a sign of strength, but of weakness. The Jews wanted signs, we read, but a dead man on the cross was not the sign that they were looking for. And they stumbled over the cross because most of them were looking for a political leader who would deliver them from the heel of the Roman Empire. Thus, they wanted someone who came in power, not weakness. They completely misunderstood the kingdom that Jesus was instituting. It just didn't fit in their box. The Jews simply could not imagine a crucified Messiah, even if their own prophet, Isaiah, had written of a suffering servant who would come to deliver them. Later in this same chapter, down in verses 27 through 30, we didn't read that, but Paul says, yeah, on the surface, the cross may seem to be foolish and even weak, but he said, God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. So he's saying God chose the last thing we would have chosen. He even chose the weak to shame the strong just to make sure we would not boast in ourselves. And it confounded them then, just as it does many in our world today. I've always been a fan of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I was struck by one of his quotes. Now, you know him. He was one of the if anybody was ever known to speak truth to power from his position of supposed weakness, that was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was jailed by the Nazis during World War II for preaching the gospel and for not towing the Nazi line, and he would be executed, tragically, just a couple of weeks before the end of the war. But before that, he wrote, "A king who dies on the cross must be the king of a rather strange kingdom. Only those who understand the profound paradox of the cross can also understand the whole meaning of Jesus' assertion, my kingdom is not of this world." Truly, his kingdom was different, not of this world, which is why the world has a hard time understanding it. A second reason the world sees the cross as foolish is it is dumb. At least from a worldly point of view, it just doesn't make sense. And you see Paul's reference there to the Greeks, who I've already mentioned, saw themselves as being wiser than all, and in this case, even wiser than God himself, since they thought his plan to send his son to die on a cross was absurd. Really, this whole section is an indictment of their worldly wisdom and where it's gotten them. Paul talks about the wisdom of the world and what they say is the foolishness of God and how essentially even God's foolishness is wiser than man's wisdom. Verse 20, he asks, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. In other words, your best education and intellect won't save you, but the simple gospel will. In fact, that's your only hope. That's the point of faith. Then down to verse 25, he sums it up saying, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I think we all have to come to that place at some point in our lives where we recognize that. It may be after we've tried to figure it all out and we can't. Often say we have to come to that point sometimes where we understand he's God and we're not. Sometimes it's quite the challenge to understand God's ways. Our trouble starts when we try to project our logic onto God to assume he should act the way that we would or that we think he should. You remember in Isaiah chapter 55, the Lord reminds us that my ways are not like your ways. My thoughts are not like your thoughts. And you remember that conversation he had with Job near the end of the book of Job when the Lord said, you think you're pretty smart? Where were you when I was spinning the planets into existence? You think you're smarter than the creator of the whole universe? Maybe you need to think again. So for 2,000 years, people have had a hard time wrapping their minds around the logic of the God of the universe loving us so much that he sent his son to die on a cross. And they can't, because it is illogical. But thank God, it is true. The third reason the world thinks the cross is foolish is it is crude and barbaric. It offends their sensibilities. This is one that I think we would agree with, actually. Jesus died on a cruel, violent, horrific, crude instrument of death in our place. But for the Jews, that was a stumbling block to them that they just could not get past. Even though they themselves practiced a sacrificial system that killed animals and poured the blood on the altar, they couldn't reconcile that someone who claimed to be the Son of God, the perfect Lamb of God, could be slain on a cross as an atoning sacrifice for our sins once and for all. To them, the cross was scandalous. That a good Jew could die on a cross at the hands of the Romans was horrific. And yet, they were the very ones who sent him there. Yet, in some ways, many in the modern church are even now getting a little too sophisticated for the cross. It's crude. It's uncouth. It's violent. It shouldn't be mentioned in polite company. Over the last few decades, several denominations, thinking they were more enlightened than the rest, I guess, started revising their hymnals and the songs that they sing, removing songs with reference to the cross and to the blood of Christ. Things like, "Are you washed in the blood?" "There's power in the blood." "There's a fountain filled with blood." They were all edited out along with other references to what happened on the cross, lest they be offensive to the world. All in an attempt to sanitize and domesticate the gospel. So now the cross is tame and non-confrontational. It is art on our walls or on our skin. We gold plate it and wear it as jewelry around our necks. Now, am I saying that is wrong? Of course not. I'm just saying that when the lost world is so comfortable with the cross that it jumps on the bandwagon, they clearly don't understand what the cross is all about. They have embraced the emblem even while they reject the reality behind it. All of this would have been unthinkable in Paul's day in the first century. As I mentioned earlier, it would be like us celebrating a gas chamber of Auschwitz or a hangman's noose from the Jim Crow South. That very thought sickens us. And that's why the Jews were scandalized by the cross. They could not conceive of a God who would allow his son to die that way. But rather than hide it or ignore it, we need to proclaim it, which is what Paul said. And I think the key to the wisdom of the foolishness of the cross, the key to understanding it, is trusting it even when you don't fully understand. We all have to allow ourselves to not fully grasp it all and still believe. That's the nature of faith, after all. I'm not saying that you're to check your brain at the door. And I'm not saying that faith is not something that can't be reasonable, that you use your mind, that you receive the truth, that you figure it all out, you do the math, you believe in Jesus. But I am saying that sometimes, even when the things of God, like the cross, are beyond our level of understanding, our ability to comprehend, you just have to make the choice to believe. Anyway. Which brings us to the second thing that the cross means to the world, and that is they are saved through the cross, or they will be if they believe. That's their only hope, and that should matter to us because they are people for whom Christ died, and they are our mission field. Notice the last part of verse 18, but to us who are being saved, it, the cross, is the power of God. So what men call foolishness, God ordains as the instrument of salvation. What men mock, God raises up as the only means of being saved. One of the passages we looked at last week reminded us that people are lost without Jesus. Remember, Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2, you were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet put away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. That's the perfect picture of what it looks like for the lost to be saved. Before we come to Jesus, we are spiritually dead sinners, but we are made alive when we place our faith in Christ and our sins are nailed to the cross. Now, if you've been around church very long, you probably know John 3:16. If you've just been to sporting events, you've probably seen people hold up signs that say John 3:16 if you don't know the verse, but I know many of you do. You probably even have it memorized. If you do, why don't you say it with me? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That tells us that because of his great love, God gave his Son. And if you read between the lines, you know he gave him as a sacrifice on the cross. That's the means by which we are saved when we believe. It's such an important verse. But I think we skip over the next couple of verses that are also very important. They tell us, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That tells us that the world, that's who we're talking about this morning, unbelievers are already condemned to an eternity separated from God if they do not believe. But let me also mention one other thing. If you go back a couple of verses before John 3:16, you see what leads into that great promise. In verse 14, we read an obscure verse. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And he's referring to the cross. That's kind of a weird reference to a strange moment in Israel's history. That's recorded in Numbers 21. There we learn that during the wilderness wanderings, the people began to murmur against God and against Moses. They were asking, why have you brought us out of Egypt just to die out here in the wilderness? They'd been wandering for 40 years. They were tired of the heat and the sand and the manna, and they were just complaining. And God was not happy with their complaining, and he sent snakes among the people. Many were bitten, and many died. So when that happened, panic kind of swept across the tribes, and they came to Moses and said, sorry about all that complaining after all God's done for us, but would you pray to the Lord that he would remove these poisonous snakes? But when Moses prayed, the Lord gave him some strange instructions. He was to make a bronze snake and put it on a tall pole where the Israelites could see it. Then God said, anyone who's been bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And that's what happened. Anyone who looked, lived. Those who didn't, they died. So John mentions that here in John 3. What's the significance of that bronze serpent? You'll remember that sin entered the human race through the serpent who deceived Eve. Well, ordinarily, lifting up a serpent on a pole would have been a reminder of that, and that would have been repulsive to the Jews. In this case, it meant lifting up the symbol of the very thing that was killing them. just like the cross. John used this vivid image to teach us what the death of Christ really means. God took the hated symbol of Roman oppression, the cross, and turned it into the means of our salvation. Instead of avoiding it, we embrace it. In fact, here's the next verse, John 3:15, the verse before the most famous verse in the Bible, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. There's the condition. The cross of Jesus means salvation to the world that God so loved, but there is a premise to that promise. Everyone who believes in him. Even the death of Christ cannot save someone unless they believe in him. Each of us must choose to place our faith in Christ. And when we do, according to Jesus' own words earlier in this same third chapter of the Gospel of John, we are born again. But we have to trust him. We have to believe in him. So let me say before we close, if you have never done that, today would be the perfect day for you to place your faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. You can do that right where you're seated. You can just bow your head and pray and tell him you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and you want to live for him, and ask him to forgive you of your sins, to come into your life, make you new, and he will do that today. One more thing for the church. Jesus died for the world. They desperately need to hear this message of salvation, of the cross. But as Paul said in Romans 10, how will they hear if we don't tell them? That's your calling. Let's go to work. That's what we are about. So with that, would you join me in prayer? Father, this morning, first, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for the cross. We thank you that even when we don't fully grasp its full meaning, we can believe in it anyway and find eternal life. I pray for those who don't know you, who've never responded in faith to you, that even now they may be praying that prayer of salvation, and that you will do a work in their hearts and save them. For all of us, Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage to embrace the cross, to share the message of it with the lost world around us. Give us boldness. Fill us with your spirit. Move us with compassion for their condition. And help us to point people to the cross by which we are saved. Do your will in our lives, even now as we respond to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name.